Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord Jesus, we thank you that tonight and throughout this day we have been able to acknowledge that you are indeed Lord, that we have sought to place you in that highest place, to recognize that you are there because of your work on our behalf, the fact that you stooped so low that you might experience even death on the cross for us. But we thank you that the Father has exalted you to this highest place, and that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord, to the glory of your Father God. But we thank you that tonight we're not forced to do that, but we can come voluntarily and willingly and lovingly and thankfully and bow before you and acknowledge that you are indeed the one with the only name. You are our Lord, you are our Savior and our God, and we give you thanks. Amen. Well, I've got to start first of all with some of the thoughts that you have there before you regarding the promises of prosperity, which finishes off the section on giving to God. Because you remember, the question we were looking at was, are we giving to get, or are we getting to give? And in 1 Timothy, Paul specifically warns Timothy about the fact that there will be false teaching and methods that false teachers will use inside the church in various ways. And in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 5, he says, Men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. And so we can say that there are false teachers who are susceptible to all kinds of errors, and one of the most common errors and misunderstandings is the relationship between godliness and financial gain. And although we see that a lot today in Christendom, it is true that it was there right from the early church, and even before Paul was converted. In Acts chapter 5, we have the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who gave what they said was all the proceeds of the property they had sold, but they had kept back something for themselves. And God struck them dead, not because they'd kept back something for themselves, but because they had lied and said that what they were giving was all that they had to give. And then there's the story in Acts chapter 9 of Simon the sorcerer, who saw the power that the apostles had and offered them money and said, I'll give you all this money if you give me this power that you have as well. So here are some examples of men who thought that there could be financial gain from godliness, from following Jesus, and they thought that this was some way that they could buy, perhaps, power and might and authority within the church. But then we look a little further and we find that the spark that ignited the fire of the Reformation was Martin Luther nailing to the Wittenberg door what was called the 95 Theses. And he had written these in opposition to a fundraising scheme of the Roman Catholic Church. And the fundraising scheme was called the sale of indulgences. And what happened was that you paid money to the church and they gave you a piece of paper that said you or even your dead relatives could be forgiven for their sins past, present, and future by the money that you gave. And so, as you've got in your notes there, this priest went around called John Tetzel, and his catch cry was, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And it was that that infuriated Luther, led him to write his 95 Theses, nail it to the door of the Wittenberg Church, and lit the fire of the Reformation in Europe. Now, prosperity doctrine is a wide term that we hear sometimes today, and it covers a range of areas. There's sometimes called the faith message, or the name it and claim it, or believe it and receive it. One writer who has exposed this work in a book called The New Gospel of Health and Wealth says, through the death, and he doesn't believe this, he says this is what they believe, through the death of Christ, sickness, poverty, and all negative experiences are removed. To succumb to any of these evils is not deemed a misfortune, but a sin. Kenneth Copeland, who has a TV program, I don't know if you've ever seen it. I've seen it. I've actually heard him live at a bookseller's convention in America. He said, God wants you to succeed in every area of your life. He has provided a principle in his word whereby you may prosper spiritually, mentally, emotionally, physically, financially, and socially. And this principle is called the law of increase. And you'll probably be aware that many of the people who preach this sort of doctrine will, of course, tell you along the way that they need you to send them finance for their ministries or for the work or whatever it is that they're doing. Now, as I've said here, the misuse of Scripture is very dangerous. Daryl has quoted my good friend and colleague Rex DeLove a few times. Went to heaven far too early, as far as I'm concerned. I just wish Rex was still around and I could bat stuff around with him. He had a great mind. But Rex used to say, you know, you can make the Bible say anything you want to. And that's true. You can find verses in the Bible which you can twist or take out of context, and they can say anything you want them to say. When I was a teenager, I heard from Will Miller, who was an evangelist and Bible teacher in the assemblies in those days, this little ditty that I've given to you here. Where'er you look within this book, five things observe with care, of whom it speaks, to whom it speaks, and why, and when, and where. And when we read the Bible and we read passages, we have to say to ourselves, now, whom is this passage speaking to? Who is it speaking about? What situation is in mind? Why was it said in that situation? When was it said? What was the limit to what was being said or promised? Where was where were the people or the individual? Where were they when this was said to them? And with those sorts of questions in our minds, many, many times we can come to understand a lot more of what the Bible is truly saying. And we won't take verses out of context and misuse them to back up some particular teachings that we want to have. Let me just give you two or three quick examples of ways in which the prosperity doctrine people misuse Scripture. They will take a verse like Joshua chapter 1 verse 8, where God told Joshua to be strong and very courageous. This book of the law will not depart out of your mouth. You meditate in it day and night. Then you will have great success. Then you will be prosperous and have great success. And they take those words and they say that they use that text to say, if you do these things, you will be prosperous and have great success. And they use it in a financial context. But if you look at the verse clearly, it was a promise of military victory that was given to Joshua for a specific time when he was going to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. Now, of course, there are spiritual truths that we draw from that about using the word of God in our lives and that sort of thing. But clearly, it was basically nothing to do with money or possessions or anything like that. It was a military success and prosperity in a military way that God was talking about. In John 3 verse 2, John writes to his reader and he says, dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. Now, that was just a form of greeting that people wrote in the letter. It was not a guarantee of material blessing or even of guaranteed health. It was just the wish and the prayer that John had as he wrote that letter. Galatians 3, Paul says, Christ redeemed us in order that the blessings given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promises of the Spirit. And some teachers would take the word blessing and promise, and they use it as and see it as a financial blessing and promise that is given. But clearly, Paul is talking about the spiritual blessings and the eternal blessings that come to us as children of Abraham, not any temporal blessings, and certainly blessings that would be temporary to this world, because he's talking about blessings that go on into eternity. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says in the passage we all know so well, "For your sakes he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." And clearly Paul is not referring to material wealth, because if he was promising the Corinthians some sort of material wealth in that verse, he would be contradicting himself, because earlier in 1 Corinthians he has said, "To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty and we are in rags." So Paul would be contradicting the experience that he was actually having himself if he was to say that because of Christ's poverty he should be rich. So clearly Christ's death on the cross is supremely important in understanding salvation. But to suggest that the atonement provides for a wealth lifestyle is a cheap misunderstanding of its purpose. I'm going to move on for the sake of time. And we move now to looking at the whole matter of financing Christian ministry. I remember getting a phone call many years ago now as the publisher of the Treasury from I guess he was an elder in an assembly, and he wanted to talk with me about the commendation of a worker from their church to the mission field. And as we talked, I talked with him about the need for the financial support of this person, or actually it was a family, and the needs that they would have as they went out to the field, and what sort of measures the assembly was thinking about with regards to the financial support of these people that they were going to commit to a country that was pretty expensive to live in. And his answer to me was, but there's another 200 assemblies that will be supporting this person. We'll give $1,000, but all these other assemblies will be giving as well. And I said to him, you need to remember that most of these other assemblies have their own particular missionaries that they're supporting. And I think that if you are going to be the principal commending assembly to this missionary, to this family going to the mission field, you need to be prepared to commit more than $1,000 a year toward their going. You see, so often when you talk to people about missionaries who've gone out in faith, they'll say to you, "Oh, but they're looking to the Lord for their support." And when people have said that to me many, many times, I've looked them straight back in the eye and said, yes, but who is the Lord looking to? God doesn't rain down dollar notes from heaven. God uses people who support those who are in his ministry. Now we've seen, as we've gone through this series, the foundational principles of who are going to, or how these people are going to be financed, and they're laid out clearly for us right there in the Old Testament. The whole system of tithes and offerings are built into the support of those who are ministering to the spiritual needs and requirements of the people of God. And this system was still the required method in Jesus' time. And so it's true, he referred and highlighted the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees, who still gave assiduously under the system of tithing, but they did so with improper motives. And then he endorsed the giving of the widow as she gave her mite, because he saw that she was genuinely giving all that she had. And so he said in Matthew 23, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness." And then as he sat there one day and saw those Pharisees again, he told the parable of the man who stood up and prayed about himself, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men. I give a tenth of all I get. So while Jesus acknowledged when he was here on earth that the tithe was still the way in which people gave to God, he struck right at the heart of the motivation of people who were giving that tenth, and said if they were giving it without truly giving themselves to God first, then it was worthless. He encouraged his disciples to be generous with their free will offerings. He said in Luke 6 and 38, "Give, and it will be given to you, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, that will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And then as he sat in the temple that day and watched that little old lady move over to the offering big cone that they had there and throw in her two mites, he said, "I tell you the truth. This poor woman has put in more than all the others. All of these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Then Jesus also endorsed the paying of tithes, both to the Romans and to the temple, for the temple tax. So Jesus clearly acknowledged the systems that were in place when he was here on earth. But how did he finance his ministry and the ministry of his disciples? Well, first of all, as we look in the Gospels, we'll see that their needs were met from within their own resources when they lived at home. When they're in Capernaum, and Peter lived in Capernaum and he had his home, and James and John, and they were fishermen there, no doubt they just met their resources from their own ability to earn money and what they had been doing in that area. And then when they moved away from there and went to other places, they enjoyed the hospitality of friends. It seems that pretty well every time they went up to Jerusalem or anywhere near Jerusalem, they stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus in Bethany and were hosted by them. When they itinerated around through various places, they had a bag in which their funds were kept, and we know that bag was miskept by Judas. But that was the fund that they used as a group of traveling preachers. They were also had their needs met by a group of women from Galilee who often traveled with them. It wasn't just always Jesus and 12 men. There were sometimes a group of women and others who were with them as they moved around. Luke tells us in chapter 8, the first three verses, about these women. He names some of them, and he says these women were helping to support them out of their own means. But then Jesus sent his disciples out on their own. And he did this at two occasions. First of all, he sent them out in Matthew chapter 10. He sent the 12 disciples out. And he told them that they were not to take anything with them. The similar passages in Luke chapter 9 and in Luke chapter 10. He told them that they would be supported by the people amongst whom they ministered. And by doing this, they were learning to put their trust in God to provide through his people. And later on in Luke chapter 22, he asked them a question one day. He said to them, "When I sent you out without purse, without bag or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "Nothing." No, they didn't say nothing. They said nothing. So the disciples had learned a basic lesson. And the lesson was that their support, as they were spreading God's message, would be provided by the people amongst whom they ministered. And they had to trust God that that would happen. It's interesting to note that there is no mention of money in the Great Commission. When Jesus told them just before he was taken up that they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and he talked about a number of things they should do, he never told them how they were to be financially supported as they did that, because he had already discussed that with them and they had already modeled it as they had gone out earlier. But when Jesus sent them out on these occasions, he had told them the reason why they could expect to receive this support. And he gave it in two places. In Matthew chapter 10, when he sent the 12 out, and in Luke chapter 10, when he sent the 70 out, he said, "The worker is worth his keep, or the worker deserves his wages. So that was the basic principle that Jesus had for the support of Christian workers. They deserved their support. Now, as I've thought about that, it really is a commercial situation, isn't it? It presupposes that there is a worker. It presupposes that there is someone who that worker is responsible to. And it presupposes that there is money going from one to the other, and the amount of money that is being transmitted is what is worth the work that is being done. And I think that puts some of our thinking about giving to God's servants into context. We need to be sure that the amount that is being passed on is an honourable figure, and that we are following the guideline that Jesus gave, that the worker is worth, or the worker deserves his keep or his wages. Not to airily say, well, they're going to trust God and we'll give a bit and others will hopefully give a bit and between us all, hopefully their needs will be met. There needs to be some understanding on the part of those who've made the commitment to that worker, and the worker needs to know that that commitment has been made and be clear about the support that they're going to be given. So Jesus sent them out, they were supported by those to whom they ministered, and they learned to trust God to provide through those people. And when we come to the book of Acts, it gives us a bit of a hint historically about how this worked in actual fact as the early church was established. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, we read that all the believers were together and they had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Remember the verse that we looked at this afternoon when Paul said the whole purpose of giving was that there be equality? And that was what had happened there in Acts. They were so encouraged together as they followed the Lord that they sold extra land they had in the case of Barnabas, and that's what Ananias and Sapphira had done. They put the money into a pool and they said, now, if there's any in our group that needs support or help, here's the money that can be used. And you know in Acts chapter 7 how that need was being met and how the apostles had to get deacons to handle that fund because it began to get out of hand and there was grumblings and so on. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 32 it says, all the believers were of one heart and mind, and no one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. And so these verses are the context for the accounts that we get of Ananias and Sapphira, for the account of Simon the sorcerer. It all came from the background of those verses and that thinking and what was going on in the early church at that time. It's also the context for the positive accounts that we get of Dorcas. And you can read the story of how she was a woman who was using her gifts and her abilities and her hospitality for the church. Of Cornelius, who even before he was a true believer, was still using his gift, his money and his property for the benefit of believers. Of Simon the Tanner, who hosted Peter at Joppa, and later of Lydia in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16, Paul said, the Lord opened her heart, and when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home, and she said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay with me. So the pattern that Jesus had given his disciples was the pattern that the disciples themselves were following as they moved out to share the message with the people. And by the time the churches were being established in the Gentile world, the believers were being taught their responsibility to support these people who were working amongst them. Outside of the letters of Paul, we have references to this being expected behavior among believers. First of all, in Hebrews, the writer says to the Hebrew Christians, do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Peter, in chapter 4 of his epistle writing, says, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in various forms. And again in 3 John, there are verses that talk about the way in which people should offer hospitality and look after those who are moving around as itinerant preachers. Galatians is probably the first letter that Paul wrote, and he probably wrote it about 17 or 18 years after Pentecost, less than 20 years after Jesus went back to heaven. And he wrote it following his first missionary journey when he had established churches in that area of Galatia. And when he wrote back to them in chapter 6 of that letter, he said in verse 6, "Anyone who receives instruction in the word must share all good things with his instructor." So now the teaching where Jesus had said to the disciples as they went out, you can expect to receive from those amongst whom you minister, that teaching was now being given to the people amongst whom they're ministering, and they were being told, you must share and give to the people who are sharing all good things with you. You must look after the instructors who come and work amongst you. 1 Thessalonians was written a couple of years later, after Paul's second missionary journey. And in that letter, in chapter 2 and verse 9, he says, "Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and our hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you." Now, what had happened? Well, the Thessalonians had quickly joined the other churches in Macedonia in becoming major supporters of Paul in his journeys. However, Paul was cautious about receiving from them until they clearly understood that the reason he was preaching the gospel to them was not so that they would pay him money, but because he was compelled by his master and by the message to share that gospel with them. And when we come to Corinthians and the passages that we've been looking at earlier today, you see that Paul's caution is very clearly seen, particularly in the first letter to Corinthians. He wrote that about another 4 years later, and about 4 years after his first visit to them. And he wrote it in response to the fact that there were Judaizer teachers who were criticizing him. They were saying he was not a true apostle, and they were saying that on the basis of his financial policy. And so in writing to them in 1 Corinthians, Paul was defending his apostolic right to receive financial support. And having established that, he then stated his personal right to set that right of being supported aside and to support himself if that was going to achieve a higher goal. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, from verses 1 to 18... we see Paul spell out his policy of the way in which he believed he was being supported and his rights as an apostle. Firstly, in the verses 1 to 6, he establishes his apostleship. He says to them he is an apostle, and he says, "Of all the people who should call themselves an apostle to you, Corinthians, surely it must be me. I'm the one who brought the gospel to you. I'm the one through whom you came to know the Lord Jesus. I, of all people, have the right to receive financial support from you. I even have the right to have support from you for a wife, if I had one, as Peter does." He mentions that in that passage there. He says, "I don't have a wife. Peter has one. But if I had one, I would also have the right for you to support her along with me." Then in verse 7, he gives an illustration from everyday life. And he uses a threefold example to explain various means of support. Let me just read that verse to you. He says, "Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its grapes? Who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk?" So he uses these everyday examples to talk about his right to financial support. And he uses these three illustrations. A soldier who goes to war. Now, clearly, any soldier who goes to war is supported by those he represents. We don't expect our armies to drum up their own support, our soldiers to drum up their own support, and then when they've got their own support, straggle off to war at the times when their support has been raised. We get the army together, we say we need to send these 1,000 men, whatever it is, and they're paid for by those whom they represent, usually paid for by the government. So clearly a soldier on the front line is supported by those whom he is representing. But then he says a vine keeper receives his support from his work in the vineyard. But then that's only once the vineyard is producing. If the vine keeper goes in and he plants a vineyard, he's not going to get any reward from that vineyard for the first 4 or 5 years. But once the plants have grown, once there is growth, once there is fruit, then he can begin to get his support from the vineyard that he's planted. But to start with, he also is going to need to be supported from somewhere else. And then he talks about a shepherd. Now, a shepherd works with an established flock. You don't wait for your flock to grow before you receive support from it. You have the flock there already, and so you are immediately able to milk it, in this case, because he's talking about milk, or you are able to take the wool from it, whatever it might be. So when it comes to an established flock of people, the support immediately comes from the flock that you're working with. And you see that behind this, there is quite an interesting illustration that Paul is giving about how workers should be supported. A person who goes out on the front line into enemy territory has to be supported by those he's representing. But once he has established a work, he may need to be supported to start with as that work is built up until there is fruit coming from that work from which he can then be supported where he is. But if he's going and working with an established flock of God, then immediately he should be supported by those people amongst whom he is working. Paul then moves on, and in verse 8 to 10, he quotes the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, and he talks about he says in verse 9, "It is written in the law of Moses, do not muzzle an ox while it is treading out the grain." I love that verse when I'm carving meat. And so he says, then he goes on and says in verse 9, is it really about oxen that God is concerned? Does he care about animals? Well, yes, God does care about animals. But he's using this as an illustration. He says, surely he says this for us, doesn't he? And the answer, of course, is yes. This was written for us. And so then he moves on, having given the Old Testament verse that backs it up, to give his application in verse 11. So he says, if we have sown spirit, or let's go back to verse 10. He says, yes, this was written for us because when the plowman plows and the thresher threshes, they ought to do so in hope of sharing in the harvest. If we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? If others have this right of support from you, shouldn't we have it all the more? And so that's the application that he makes, that he has proved his right for support from this church that he has established. But then, he says in verse 12, but we do not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. And he begins to explain why he flips the coin and says, I have the right to be supported by you, but I am not going to use this right. So how did Paul live? Well, what he did was, I've got ahead of myself there, so we'll just go back. What he did was, he moved into Corinth, and according to Acts chapter 18, he worked for some time with Aquila and Priscilla making tents. He supported himself. He went and spoke on the Sabbath day in the synagogue to the Jews. But at a certain point, the Jews became abusive. And the interesting thing is, it tells us in that passage in Acts chapter 18 that he shook out his clothes. And that's exactly what Jesus had said in the Gospels that they were to do if they were not received into the houses of the people that they went to work amongst. Jesus said, if they won't receive you, won't look after you, shake the dust off your feet and go somewhere else. And that's what Paul did. And he went next door to the synagogue and he established a church among the Gentiles, and he stayed there for a year and a half. But while he did that, he was getting support from the churches in Macedonia. That's what he talked about in 2 Corinthians that we read this afternoon. And he also got it from Philippians. And if you look in Philippians chapter 4, the passage that we talked about last night where he talked about contentment, he's thanking the Philippians for supporting him while he was in Corinth. So he didn't have to take money from the Corinthian church, but was being supported from outside and was able to preach the gospel at no cost to the Corinthians, because he was worried that they would think he's only here for the money. He's only here for what he can get out of us. Now we come to the pastoral epistles at the end of Paul's life. And he sets out guidelines for Timothy and Titus to help in the establishing of churches in Ephesus and in Crete. But clearly the principles that he sets out, he saw as being applicable to all churches. But there's one very, very interesting difference. And the difference is this, that he now applies the principle of right to support previously established for itinerant missionaries to locally based elders. And he says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17 and 18, the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor. And he's talking about money. Especially those who work in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. We've heard that before, haven't we, in his writings? It was obviously a verse that Paul knew and used when he talked about the support of Christian work. And then he says, the worker deserves his wages. We've heard that before because he was quoting the words of the Lord Jesus. So by the time Paul wrote these instructions to Timothy, it appears that this saying of Jesus was also written down somewhere, because he talks about it as if it's a scripture alongside the Old Testament scripture of do not muzzle the ox. Now we have to remember that at this time the gospel hadn't been written. But also when he wrote these words to Timothy, Luke was one of his companions. And Luke was already beginning to compile the sayings and the teachings and the miracles and so on of Jesus. And he was putting these together, and probably Luke had some papers that had in it some of the sayings of Jesus, and one of them would have been, the worker deserves his wages. And so Paul quoted that as scripture alongside the Old Testament scripture. As he came toward the end of his life and he moved to go to Rome, he gathered together the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And this is what he said to them. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, there's no verse in the Gospels that says Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But again, the closest we can come to it is a verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 38. And again, that reminds us that Luke was traveling with Paul, and Luke probably had that verse, and he'd shared it with Paul, and it was part of what he was compiling as he was putting his gospel together, and Paul regarded that as authoritative scripture as he passed it on. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and 2, as part of his exhortation to elders, not to itinerant missionaries, but to elders, elders who were shepherding the flock of God, Peter said to them, you must not do it as ones who are greedy for money. So what's the summary then of what we've said? The disciples passed on Jesus' teaching to the early church and believers, and they accepted and took their responsibilities very seriously. They gave for the general care of each other, which extended to financial assistance when necessary. They gave hospitality to those who traveled to share the gospel and build up the new churches. They gave these itinerant Christian workers financial assistance for their journeys and for the work amongst unbelievers. If they were working amongst unbelievers, then they needed to be supported by believers somewhere else so they could do that work as soldiers on a front line. They supported those who worked full-time for extended periods amongst them in whatever capacity, if they were evangelists, if they were pastors, if they were teachers, or if they were elders. Elders serving full-time, not elders serving overtime outside of another job, but serving the church full-time. And in spite of these principles, Christian workers knew times when they were well-supplied and other times when they had difficulty living. Paul experienced that himself, and he explained that in the passage in Philippians that we looked at last night. And according to their own convictions, these workers could decide whether they would meet their own needs from their own resources or through secular work. So how does this apply to us today? And here I've got to be very brief, and you don't have any more notes to cover it, because this is the very latest bit of thinking, sort of done on the aeroplane on the way down. In our family of churches, we look back to Anthony Norris Groves as the first missionary to go out in 1830. And he went out on the basis of the fact that he would trust God alone and he would not tell anybody what his financial requirements were. Clearly, as he travelled with his little party, he travelled out to the land that is now Iraq. And obviously, communication between him and that country was very sparse. And so he needed to trust God. And he needed to rely on finance to come and his help to come from the people amongst whom he was going to be working and whoever would support him. One of them was another wealthy aristocrat who travelled with him and probably had means and took that means with him. Anthony Norris Groves' sister married a man named George Mueller, and many of us have heard of him. George Mueller decided that he was going to, after he'd been a pastor for quite some time in a church in England and been part of the early Brethren movement, he decided that he was going to prove God was faithful to prayer. He would not ask anybody for any support, but he was going to establish orphanages for children and rely on God solely to provide the need for those orphanages. And we have heard, I'm sure, those of us who are older anyway, many, many stories, and heard George Mueller held up as an example of a man who lived by faith. But I believe that George Mueller's gift was a gift of faith from God. And clearly when you read the story of Mueller, you can see that. Let me give you one very quick example of how he believed God for prayer. Later in his life, he used to travel a lot. And one time he was traveling between England and America, and the boat was coming in off the coast of Newfoundland. And the captain called him to the bridge and said, "Mr. Mueller, I know you are expecting us to berth tomorrow morning, but you need to see that there is this bank of fog across the coast here, and I'm afraid we are going to be slowed down and we are not going to make landfall at the time we said." Mueller said to the captain, "Sir, I have an appointment to preach for my master, and I have never, never failed in appointments like that. We need to pray." So the two of them got down in the captain's cabin, and Mueller prayed, and he asked God to move the fog so the boat could berth. The captain then started to pray. Mueller tapped him on the shoulder and said, "Captain, there's no need for you to pray. First of all, you don't believe that God will answer the prayer. And secondly, if you look out the porthole, you'll see he already has." And he had. The fog had gone. Now that was Mueller's gift of faith and his belief in God to answer prayer. But I believe personally, and this is my personal belief, that what happened was, as the early Brethren movement sent out missionaries, We told every missionary, you have to have the faith of George Mueller. You've just got to go out and trust God, tell nobody, and pray that God will meet your need. And so people said, they're looking to the Lord. He's going to meet their need. And many times he did, and I don't want to negate that. But many, many times we should have said, who's the Lord looking to? Who is going to be the person on the ground that sends the money, the finance necessary for that person to do the work of God well? If they're going out to the front line as a soldier, who is supporting them? Certainly after they've been there for many, many years and a church is established and a work has grown, they can receive support from the believers amongst whom they're working. And that does happen too. But many, many times, I believe workers for God have suffered because they've not been supported by believers back home in the way that they should have been. Mueller set up the orphanages because he wanted to prove that God would answer prayer. He wanted it to be a living example to the people of England that God still answered prayer. That was why he set it up. Not because he wanted to prove how you could get money. It was to prove the faithfulness of God and the answer to prayer. But somehow we've had the idea that you should never ask for money. You should never solicit funds. But isn't that exactly what Paul did, as we saw this afternoon? He went out and told the churches in Macedonia and in Corinth that there was a need. There was a big need in Jerusalem, and that they needed to start collecting money for this fund, and that in a certain period of time he was going to come, and he and some men that were chosen by the churches as respectable and honorable men would take that offering, and they would take it to Jerusalem, and they would be sure that it was dispensed properly. And so today we have ways of meeting the needs of people that we have sent out from our family of churches. And we have ways of making sure that they are supported and kept in the way that they should be while they serve the Lord on the field. Just one other illustration as I close. The moment I'm currently working through some old records of GPH and trying to put together a bit of a history of things from the early days when it first started in 1900. And one of the interesting things I came across in the very early copies of the Treasury was that the first group of missionaries who were sent out from New Zealand were sent out to Malaysia. But the editors of the Treasury at the time published the amount of money that was going to be needed for their fares, the amount of money that missionaries in the field felt they needed to have for their own personal needs, and they stated the whole amount in the Treasury, and they said, this need needs to be met by the assemblies through the country. Please send the money in so these people can go ahead. Not only was were they a team, which later became something that people put a question mark over, but they went out as a team, and they went out with their needs met, clearly understood by the assemblies in New Zealand before they went out. In fact, later on, when another group went out, they actually published in the Treasury the cost of the boat fare and said, if we get it by this certain date, we'll get this fare and we need to have the money in by this time. And by the way, one of them is going to travel from England and the cost from England for him will be so much. It was all stated clearly up front and everybody knew how much was going to be needed and the money was sent in to meet that need. And then it was all accounted for. At some stage over the years, that whole system gradually changed. I don't know why. And so we got to the stage where nobody was ever knowing what people were doing, and individual missionaries were meant to go around and give reports and trust God to meet their need. And George Mueller was the man who was used as the example of what should be followed. The interesting thing is when you read the life of George Mueller and when you look through some of the material that's been left behind, although he never told anybody what his needs were moving forward, every year he made a very detailed printed report of everything that had come in the past year, how that money had been spent, and by looking at those reports you could see how much he needed in a year. You could see where that money was going to be spent and how it was going to be used, and you could understand what was happening because there was good accountability. And he would never tell people what the needs were going forward. He still trusted God, but he immediately reported on how those needs were met. and people knew where the needs were, and that was why they gave. So I think that somewhere along the line, things got a little twisted. And we need today to go back to the principles of the New Testament and to say, if we are sending workers out to the mission field, or if we're sending workers out in this country to work, they need to go knowing that the laborer is worthy of his hire. They need to know that we as employees, as commending churches, whatever it might be, are entrusted with the responsibility of meeting their need in an honorable way, so that between the employer and the employee, the worker and his master, if you like, there is an understanding that an honorable amount is being passed on for the work that is being done. And I think that as we think about that, and as you read through the notes and think about those passages a bit more, you'll see that that's in line with the principles that Paul laid out in his epistles, and the other writers of the epistles as well, as they talked about the financing of Christian work. Let's pray. God, our Father, we want to thank you for the many people who have gone out to serve you in various parts of the world and through this country. For those who serve you full-time in local churches, and there are an increasing number of those. We pray that as we continue to think about the principles that we've looked at today, the principles laid out in your word by the apostles that have come from the teaching that the Lord Jesus himself gave them here on earth, that we'll come to an understanding of how we should meet the needs of those who serve you and serve us as they share the gospel with others and as they teach and build up believers. We thank you for every blessing that you give, for every way in which you have miraculously met needs of people, sometimes in very dire conditions. But Lord, that does not exonerate us from our responsibility. And so as we know they look to you to supply their need, help us to remember that you are looking to us to be the ones through whom that need is supplied. We ask it for your sake and glory alone. Amen.